good morning. I want to welcome each of you and welcome those joining us at Steiner Ranch and Brushy Creek and those joining us at our evening service. I want to say good evening to you. We're glad you're here today. As a church, we're participating with about almost 300 other churches in Greater Austin, sponsoring the largest conversation about neighboring that's ever occurred in the city of Austin, and inviting everybody to be part of this, because at the end of the day, we believe that Jesus told us that our responsibility was to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, some of you, when you come to church, what you're expecting is a sermon where we open the Bible and we teach through a passage of the Bible, and I get that, because that's mostly what we do. In fact, I'm going to take the whole summer to teach through the book of Revelation. We're going to go through chapter by chapter through the whole book. That's mostly what we do, but every once in a while, we come to a directive of our Savior that is so important and so significant and oftentimes so hard to do, that we spend a little bit of time on the implementation of that, and that's what we're doing in the series that we're in right now, because most of us went next door and we met our neighbors and we found out that our neighbors are not all from around here. Some of them are from different places on the globe, and so how do we relate to people that are coming from different religious backgrounds? And how do we love people that we don't understand where they're coming from, and particularly where religion tends to be such a big problem in the world today? And so we're starting a series on world religions. We're going to be talking about one of the main world religions today. We'll look at it in some level of detail. It's really an overview, but some level of detail. And so that's going to be our focus today. And let me just say that part of our responsibility in loving people is to know them, know who they are, know where they're coming from, and then be able to meaningfully engage with them in what we believe as well. And so for those of you, it's your first time to come, we've done two messages, the last two kind of giving a framework. Now we're diving into the specific religions, and we're going to begin today with Islam. So today we're going to be focused on what does Islam teach, what's its basic beliefs, its origin, and then next week we're going to come back and we're going to dive into this topic of jihad. Like, what does that actually mean, and why is there so much conflict in the world? So that's where we're going the next 2 weeks. So as we dive into this, let me just give you a quick overview of world religions. If you look at the blue, that represents about 2.2 billion people on the planet. That's Christianity. And if you look at this color, whatever that is, my wife says I'm colorblind, so I don't dress very well, but that's Islam, about 1.6 billion people on the planet. The large green would be people that fit into no religion. In other words, they have an ideology that doesn't fit the traditional religions. For example, large population in China that would operate under the philosophy of Confucianism or operate under communism, secular kinds of ideologies. And then the next one is Hinduism, about a billion people on the planet that are Hindus. And then Buddhism, about 600 million people. And then you see the other religions get smaller from there, and we just kind of add them together. In the city of Austin, well, let me start with the United States. In the United States, about 2.6 million Muslims live in the United States. That's not very many. It's interesting. In the city of Austin, as best we can tell, based on the 2010 census, about 5,000 people. In other words, there'll be more people at Hill Country Bible Church this Sunday morning than the total number of Muslims in the community, which kind of gets you to understand that that religion has grown to huge prominence because of the global conflicts related to it, and it's important for us to understand it. The Islamic world predominantly is these areas shaded by green. Most of that area was under the Ottoman Turk Empire at some point in time. The largest population of actual people that are Muslim is in Indonesia, largest population. And then you can also see the split that we'll talk a little bit about next week between the Shia or Shiites and the Sunnis, which is the lighter green, the rest of the world. And so we're going to focus today primarily on Saudi Arabia at the origins and kind of the beginnings. Now, as we do this, let me just say, I need to tell you a little bit about my methodology here and kind of where I'm coming from. personally, I've been studying this for quite a while, but I've really focused on it this year, taking a graduate level course on world religions and studying this. And where I'm coming from in the study of Islam is primarily from the perspective of classical Islam. In other words, what did people who embraced Islam, Islamic scholars, in the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th century say about the beliefs of Islam? I mean, I know there's a lot of different people that have different opinions about it today, you know, moderate, radical, and all this kind of stuff, but what did the people who actually were part of the origin, the growth, and the spread of it, what did they say? And so I've been reading excerpts of the first biography about Muhammad written by a Muslim scholar 100 years after his death. What does that say about him? What do they view the prophet at that time? How do they think about that? So that's primarily where I'm coming from. By the way, I want to tell you the first test I took, actually the test I took over Islam, I scored a 90 on it. So that kind of gives you some insight as to whether you're going to listen to me or whether you're not going to listen to me, okay? As a little bit of a redemption for myself, I didn't study for it, I just did all the lectures, read all the work, did all the work, and then just took the test. So anyway, I don't know if that redeems me or shows like what a slob I am and a slouch. But anyway, I also don't have any need or desire to try to misrepresent the beliefs of Muslims. I personally believe that every human being on the planet has a responsibility to engage their mind and evaluate what they believe is truth. And every religion or ideology ought to stand on its own, and people ought to be able to embrace it or reject it based on their own understanding of truth. And so therefore, to mischaracterize what a religion teaches to make another one look better just doesn't make any sense, okay? So I'm going to do my best to be as fair as I can. And I know that some of you brought Muslim friends. Welcome. Glad you guys are here. Feel free to critique me, okay? Feel free, because there's a lot of room to do that here. So anyway, what we want to do is talk about the history and the origin of this. So beginning with the history and origin, let me just bring up to date really fast. So Jesus Christ lives in Jerusalem, and around 33 AD, he's crucified, and his followers claim that he rose from the dead, and immediately the Jews were hearing this message of Christianity, and there was an evangelization taking place among the Jews, and then it spread, and that first group of followers of Jesus made themselves their way all the way to Rome and all the way to India, and by 90 AD, all of the New Testament had been written, okay? 90 is the latest date for all the New Testament to be written. So all the records of Jesus, the letters to the churches, the missionary expanse had all taken place by then. A key event happened in 70 AD that Jesus actually predicted, and that is that the Romans would come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple. He gave a sign for that. He told his followers, when you see the armies gathering, get out, which is exactly what they did. And so the tens of thousands of Christians that were now converted from Judaism to Christianity, living in Jerusalem, when they saw the Roman armies building the siege work, it took them 3 days to build the siege work, they fled the city. The Jews in the area moved back into the city, and the Romans just slaughtered them. It was just a terrible massacre. From that point forward, really the Christians had more control of that area, the city of Jerusalem and that area, and the Jews were scattered even more so than they had been at that point in time. And so that all occurred. The Christian message continued to go out. Jews continued to live in different parts of the empire as they could find places to live. And that whole thing was going on, and in 313 AD, Constantine, the Roman governor, or Roman emperor, at the Edict of Milan, declared that Christianity was now not a persecuted but a legal religion. And at that point in time, wherever the Roman Empire was, you saw Christian churches. Probably 20 to 25% of the population of the Roman Empire was converted through the missionary work and some other factors related to that. So all of that happens, and now we move to 570, the birth of Muhammad. Now, Let me just give you a map to kind of show you a little bit about the geography here. So you see Israel right here, Syria, Iraq, moving up into Europe over in this direction. This over in this direction is Africa, moving toward India, going that way. You can see it on the smaller map up there. And so with Jerusalem here, the city of Mecca in Saudi Arabia becomes the focus, and then the city of Medina, those two cities become the focus of the life of the prophet Muhammad. And so giving you a quick overview of Muhammad's life, he's born in Mecca in 570. Okay, keep in mind where Mecca's located, it's about 700 miles to Jerusalem. There are Jews living in all of this area and into Persia. There are Christians living in all of this area and into Persia. And really, monotheism is a prominent religion outside of the peninsula. So the Christians are monotheistic, the Jews are monotheistic, and the Persians, who primarily embrace Zoroastrianism, which is also a monotheistic view of religion, was surrounding, but the predominant religion of the nomadic tribes of the Arabian Peninsula was territorial or local gods. They had all had their own gods. They believed in each other's gods, but they kind of had their own based on their clan. And so he's born in Mecca into this very polytheistic city. In fact, Mecca was the main shrine. In fact, there are approximately 360 different gods being worshipped in Mecca. And so all of the Bedouins from all the different groups would come together at Mecca on an annual basis for their annual pilgrimage. And in the midst of all that, the prophet Muhammad looked at that. He looked at the immorality. He looked at the lack of cohesion. He looked at the polytheism. And his biographer says he was deeply grieved over this. Now, the night of power came when he received his first revelation in 610. When he was in a cave, an angel appeared to him. It was Angel Gabriel, and began to tell him his role and give him the Quran, begin to give him parts of the Quran. And with that information, he goes home and he tells his wife. Now, I'm telling you what his biographer said, not what I tell you. He went home, told his wife that, "I think that the devil appeared to me and is speaking to me." And his wife tells him, no, you need to listen, because I think God has a role for you. And so he continues this trip to the cave and listening and coming back, and he starts to realize that he's receiving revelation from Allah, the God, the one true God. And that revelation is telling him that the people have missed it, and he needs to set the record straight and set them straight. So he begins to preach that in Mecca, which was not met well. I mean, you think about it, if they make a lot of money because of all these different people that come there to worship, and he's saying, none of these gods are real, there's only one true God. And so he flees to Medina in 622, where the people there welcome him. They welcome his teaching, and there he becomes not only their prophet, but also their political leader, and begins to build the community around the teaching from the Quran and around the Sharia, which comes from the Quran. Sharia means the way or the path that God has for them, and they start building this community. In 630, he has enough political clout to raise an army, and they come back and they conquer Mecca. And then with Mecca adopting this religion and Medina, they begin to work together to unite all the tribes of the Arabian Peninsula. Some are by force, some of them submit. And by 632, he's died. So in 2 years, the Arabian Peninsula is unified under Islam and with this monotheistic belief. Now, next week, we're going to talk about what happened from there, and we're going to talk a little bit about Shia, Sunni, and kind of explain a little bit of that. And then leading up to today, where's the conflict in the world, and why do different groups say, well, moderates believe this, and radicals believe this, and where's all that coming from? So we'll talk a little bit about that next week. I don't want to get into it this week, but let me just say that from the death of Muhammad for the next 100 years, the Muslims began to expand their empire, and in 100 years had pushed all the way in and conquered all of Persia, all of North Africa, had jumped across the Mediterranean, conquered all of Spain, and were defeated really for the first time in 732 by Charles Martel of the Franks in the Pyrenees Mountains, that kept France and then the rest of Europe from coming under Muslim rule. And the early Muslims believed that that was the second great miracle. The Quran was the first. The second one was that Allah was expanding his global reach, his global leadership, bringing the world under his beautiful kingdom that he was establishing. And so they believed that their military conquest in that first 100 years was the second miracle to prove that this was really true. Okay, so that gives you just a little bit of early history and kind of connects it together. Let me jump to the beliefs that you're aware of, and then we'll go back and talk about the beliefs that are embedded in the Quran so you can understand how people who are Muslim actually think. So when we look at the kind of the practices, there's five of them. The Shahada is to recite the creed, to essentially say that I believe that Allah is one, or there is one God, Allah, and I believe in his messenger or his apostle, the prophet Muhammad. And that's kind of your conversion statement. Now, you say it in Arabic, so that's why I'm giving you kind of a general translation, but that's kind of your conversion statement. If you say that technically, and you mean it, technically, you've become Muslim. The Salat is to pray five times daily facing Mecca. You've seen people with their prayer rugs on their knees praying. They're actually not praying in the way that many of us pray. So they're not praying for God's guidance. They're not praying for God's to help me in a situation or for a pal or something along the line like that. They have a different form of prayer for that. The five times a day is intended to bring them into complete submission. And so they're praying memorized words from the Quran in a kind of a formula, and they bow and they kneel and they go up and down in the same motion toward Mecca, and that's supposed to help the Muslim worshiper remind himself that Allah is God and I am in submission to him. In fact, in some parts of the world, a good Muslim is a man whose forehead has a callus on it, because he is so faithful that five times a day to pray and bow his head and bow his head and bow his head over and over again that you begin to see that callus on his forehead. The Swam is the Ramadan fast. So once a year, during the month of Ramadan, you fast for a month. The Shakat is to give 2.5% of what you make to the poor. I know some Christians that probably are thinking, if Christianity is kind of a tithe, I could jump ship here and, you know, I could get to the 2.5%. That's, they're required or commanded to do that. And then the Hajj is a pilgrimage to Mecca, and every person that has the physical capability or the financial ability to do this is supposed to do this. Now, these are the things that would tend to unify Muslims around the world. And these are kind of the outward things, but this is not the main thing. The main thing is actually, what do Muslims believe? In other words, what is their core theology, and how does that relate to the world and how they relate in it? So that's where I want to go next. So let me start with the statement that comes out of the Quran. And this verse, let me go the right way here. This comes out of Quran Surah 4, which is chapter 4, verse 136, and here's the basic teaching of Islam. O ye who believe in Allah and his apostle, that would be Muhammad, and the scripture which he hath sent to his apostle, that would be the Quran, and the scripture which he sent to those before him. We'll come back and talk about those in a minute. Any who denieth Allah, his angels, his books, his apostles, and the day of judgment hath gone far, far astray. So here are the pillars of Islam: Allah, his angels, his books, his apostle, and the day of judgment. Those are the key beliefs. Now let's take each one of them and quickly look through them. The first one of the five pillars is Allah. There is one God and one God only. Now, in the Quran and in the teachings of Muhammad, God is totally transcendent. In other words, he doesn't connect with the earth personally. He's separate from the earth. He doesn't connect with the earth personally. So whereas in Christianity you would say that God is regularly visiting his people, interacting with his people, doing things with his people, that he's a God that you know personally, that you have a personal relationship with him, that's not Allah. That's not the Muslim view of God. God can't be bothered. Like, he's too holy to kind of wrap himself up in affairs. That kind of, in their view, that kind of brings God down. Kind of brings him down. He's perfect. He's big. He's above everything. He's not just a trivial being that's kind of wondering what's going on with you. And so because of that, Allah relates to his people not by actions, but by his words. He speaks to us, and in his mercy, he lets us know what is required of us. He gives us the Sharia, the path, the direction, so that we can follow him and live life the way he designed it to be followed. And so therefore, he's got his prophet, his book. Those are the ways he gets his message to us. And so the normal response of a pious person in Islam toward his God is respect and fear. Respect and fear. And I'm not saying that in a negative way. I'm saying that, like, their view of God is like he's way, way beyond us, way more perfect, more holy, everything. And so that's their view of God. Now, from there, we move to the second one, and that he has had many prophets. In other words, Allah has not left the world without a witness. He's had many prophets. Muhammad is the seal or the final prophet. Muhammad is the seal or the final prophet. Let me show you how this kind of breaks down. So, in the Quran, the early history of the Bible, the Old Testament, is accepted, okay? God the Creator, Adam and Eve, Abraham. It divides at Abraham. On the Jewish Christian side, Abraham's wife Sarah has the son Isaac. There you get the Hebrew people. And so the book that God gave, that Allah gave, was the Torah, the Psalms. Those are considered legitimate books, okay? Torah and Judaism and Christianity split at Jesus. Christians accepted that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and embrace him. That's where the Gospels come from. And on the other side, the Jews reject that Jesus was the Messiah, and they maintain their view that the Torah is their guide, and that's what they live by. Now, for Islam, the view is that the true real wife of Abraham was Hagar, and the son of promise was Ishmael, who became the father of the Arabs. And the Arab people are actually the chosen people, and Muhammad and Islam is kind of the final revelation. So they would say this. They would say the Torah, that's the Hebrew first five books, the Psalms, the Gospels, those were given, and Abraham is a prophet, and Moses is a prophet, and Jesus is a prophet. The problem is their followers corrupted their teaching. And they really were teaching about Allah, and they were really teaching the same ideas in the Quran, but was corrupted. And so Allah chose Muhammad to bring the final revelation. In fact, let me show you one of the passages from the Hadith that show how strong this is. Allah's apostle said, so this is Muhammad speaking, how will you be when the sons of Mary, son of Mary, that is Jesus, descends amongst you, and he will judge people by the law of the Quran and not by the law of the gospel. In other words, the Christians corrupted the teachings of Jesus, took it away from the Quran, and substituted the gospel in its place, but Jesus is really a prophet in line with Muhammad on the same page. That make sense? Okay, let's keep going. So one God, many prophets, with Muhammad being the seal. By the way, Muhammad is not worshipped. In fact, part of the offense of drawing pictures of the prophet is that Muhammad was never to have an image drawn of him for fear that people would go back to polytheism and begin to worship him and take the glory away from God. Muhammad never takes the glory away from Allah. He is simply a prophet, the last one that brings the Quran. And you say, well, why is he cited in the Shahada then? Because that's to point out that the Quran and Muhammad, that's the true way, not because he as a human being is special, okay? The next view is angels. How does Allah get his word to humanity? He delivers it through angels, and they have a whole system of good and bad angels. We don't have time to talk about that. Here we go. The Quran is Allah's full and final revelation. The Quran is Allah's full and final revelation. So let me talk to you a little bit about the Quran, because this is really significant. Here's the belief. The belief is that the Quran is sitting in heaven. It is actually the book of Allah by which he has written down in how all of humanity ought to function. And so the Quran that was given was a copy of the heavenly book. In other words, someday, if you're Muslim and you stand in the presence of Allah, there in his presence will be the same exact wording as what you read in the Quran in the Arabic here. And the belief is that the angel Gabriel took that holy book from heaven, brought it from the seventh heaven, the presence of God, down to the first heaven. There the book stayed because it wasn't going to go down to earth. And the angel Gabriel would take passages out, travel down to meet Muhammad in the cave, give Muhammad the verses, and Muhammad would memorize those. After he memorized those, he would teach them to his followers. And as he would go back and forth, the angel Gabriel would bring more and bring more until finally the Quran was completed. Now, there's a whole lot behind when it was completed, where, and all that kind of stuff. But so the belief is that the Quran actually is the book in heaven. Couple implications of that. The implication is that Arabic is the language of Allah in heaven. In other words, when you get to heaven, if you're a Muslim, you're going to speak Arabic because that's the language, which makes it very interesting when you think about a global religion. The other thing is that the culture of heaven is the culture of the Quran. And so when you think about that, if what you see in the Quran is more 7th century Arabia and kind of how people were living and thinking, the idea is like that's the culture of how heaven operates. And so you could also see some real issues between how would that relate as people move away from there and have all different kinds of cultures and so forth, which has led to a lot of work that's taken place within all that. Now, the Quran is to Islam what Jesus is to Christianity. Jesus is God's revelation. He's come to lead us on the way, to give us the path, and that our true salvation comes through him. The Quran is considered the way of God, the path, the Sharia, to tell us who God is and lead us. And you can see a very different feeling between these two. One is very personal, up close, see him, relate to him, connect to him. The other one is more distant and more duty-oriented, and that kind of gives you some feel behind this whole thing. Yeah, it's also the reason why if you convert to Islam, you take a Muslim name, because you get the name of the language that's spoken in heaven. The last big pillar here is there is a final day of judgment coming, and everybody will be judged. And so you'll have your good deeds, you'll have your bad deeds, and you'll have your repentance, though you can't make, according to the Quran, a last-minute confession, and that you'll stand before Allah, and he will judge you, and he will decide whether you get into paradise or whether you go to hell. If you get into paradise, the descriptions are very much kind of like what you would expect of the culture of that day. It's a place where there are trees and there are fruit, there are carpets, there's lushness, and there are maidens who are pure, who are available. It's a place of enjoyment and pleasure. Hell is the opposite of that, a place of torture, of fire, of bad food, and a number of things like that. And different Muslims interpret those figuratively and literally depending on where they're coming from. So, quick overview. Now, let me try to pull this together for you. The most significant moment in Islam is the Hajira. The Hajira is the pilgrimage or the journey from Mecca, rejected by the people, to Medina. Because there, for the first time, Muhammad had the opportunity to create the Ummah. The Ummah is the community of faithful followers, and implement true Sharia, which brings about the peace of Allah. When everybody in the community is working together under the rules of the Sharia to live together in harmony with their God in submission to Allah, that's when things get great. That's when life begins. And so Muhammad moves now not from just a spiritual leader and a missionary, but now he also weds political power with that and forms a theocracy in Medina. And here's where the challenge comes in. Is it the responsibility to spread that peaceful ummah, that community, to the ends of the earth, so all will live together under the beautiful Sharia, the path of Allah? And we'll talk about that next week, but that's very significant. So I want to leave us with some really big thoughts here as we wrap up to kind of personalize this so we don't skip over that. Here's the first one. When you get a grasp on the belief system of Islam, you begin to understand their frustration over our exporting Western secular culture into the Ummah, or the community who are trying to live by Sharia. Think about a mother who's trying to raise her children under Sharia, the right path, in Saudi Arabia, and she comes in and they've got the TV turned on and they're watching the Super Bowl, and here are the cheerleaders on the sidelines in garb that they would consider completely inappropriate, and like, oh my goodness, if my kids watch that, they could get off the path and there's final judgment for them. You could see why the exporting of Western culture could be very offensive to people. Does that make sense? Very offensive. Like, if you feel like the destiny of your family might be on the line, and then to associate, well, the America's a Christian nation, so I guess everybody dresses like those cheerleaders, is an easy jump to make. It's an easy jump to make, which raises the question for us from time to time that we have to stop and ask, particularly if you're a Christian here, how much do I just kind of go along with everything that goes on in this culture as if it's okay, even though morally I'm not quite confident that I believe it's okay. But it's just, it is what it is. And I'm not talking about boycotts or protests. I'm just talking about the power of just saying no to certain things. I'm just not going to watch that, not going to do that, not going to go there, not going to praise that, because I just don't think it's that healthy. Second one is this. In Islam, not all progress is considered good. It's not all considered good. In the West, technology, advancements, changes, education, new ideas, all that, we tend to accept all that. Progress seems to be good to us. But in Islam, Muhammad said that my generation is the best, and then the one after that, and then the one after that, and the one after that. In other words, what he's saying is the time period of 622 is the best time in the history of the world. And it will go downhill in succeeding generations after that, which raises the issue for a lot of people who are really devout Muslims. Is all of this change and technology and advancement that's going on globally, is that something that I think is good or not? And in the middle of all that, you could also find some cultural barriers or some misunderstandings. Here's my third one. Christians are commanded to love their neighbors and their enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus makes that really clear. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. When Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, it was not from power. It wasn't from political movements. It wasn't from people taking over. It was from people loving their neighbors in the face of persecution and taking care of those who were disenfranchised in the culture, and that got the attention of the whole Roman Empire. And so, regardless of what may be taking place globally, our responsibility personally is to treat every human being with love and pray for them, even if they hate you, even if they do. And that comes right down to the people that live next door to you, the people you work with, the people you shop with. And here's the last one. This is my personal question for you. Now, I want to take you to the scripture really quickly for this one. My personal question is, your problem, it's personal for you, is your problem the influence around you or the desires within you? Is your problem the influence around you or the desires within you? I want you to see what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is being criticized because his disciples are not following the traditions of the elders. And here's what he says. He says, "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." And then in verse 17, he says, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean." And then he catalogs them. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean." So it's coming out of the desires in here. "But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." You see that powerful statement by Jesus? The question that we have to ask and answer is, you know, in the Islamic worldview, do we create a culture to change the individual? And if we have a strong, supportive culture with all the right rules, does that change the individual? Or does a changed individual change the culture? That's where Christianity lands. That Jesus came into the world to bring change and salvation and a connection with God and forgiveness and power so that we might become different from the inside and then influence the outside. And next week we'll talk a little bit about the two paths that these two different religions have traveled throughout history, not perfect on either side, but we'll talk a little bit about that. But the challenge for us today is, will we love our neighbors? Will we listen to them? Will we hear their heartbeat, where they're coming from? And will we talk to them about the hope that we have in a fair exchange and interact to build a deeper sense of community and an opportunity for humanity to come together and evaluate what is really true? What's really right? What's really wholesome? Where's the best path? How do we travel that? Clearly, as a Christian pastor, I'm going to recommend Jesus. But I'm not going to have the conversation unless I love enough and care enough to engage and listen. And so may each of us strive to do that in the complex world in which we live as we value Jesus enough to do what he says and love our neighbors as ourselves and pray for those we consider enemies and those who treat us badly. Because in doing that, that reflects the goal of the Father to us. I'd like us to bow our heads for prayer. Father, in this very, really strange message where we're actually talking about a different world religion, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you want us to get. And that in the midst of all that, we would understand that you actually are working out a plan in the world. And part of that plan just includes our willingness to engage and to care, and to pray for one another, and to talk and listen. And Father, we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would motivate us and guide us into all truth. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.